through 28, verse 9. So Genesis chapter 26, verse 34 through 35, and then jump into Genesis 27, 41 through 28, verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 27, 41. Now, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite woman. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojourning that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, for you are sovereign King who works all things for your glory and for the good of your people. Lord, we are captured and mesmerized by your wisdom and your power and your holiness in which you operate and govern and sustain the world. We ask that this evening that you remind us of your power, remind us of your glory, remind us of your sovereignty, that we may trust in you, that we may obey all of your commandments, that we may submit ourselves to you, not because we are able, but because of Christ, because he has given you a true and full obedience, and he has empowered us with the Spirit of risen Christ, that we also can obey and live a life that honors Christ and glorifies your name. O Lord, we want to live up to the calling we have received in him. So empower us this evening, encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us, that we may walk worthy of the gospel. May your name be glorified. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is quite fascinating, I realize, as I talk to people more and more these days. As I make friends, I don't know if you consider me a friend, maybe I'm too young for you. But I look at you and I say, "You're my friend." And I get to hear your story. And that's actually part of my joy of my life. Great honor and privilege I have is I get to hear where you come from and how you have come to where you are today. And as I listen to all of your stories, I realize there is something I notice. One thing I notice is so much of life is not planned out. And it just works out that way. Especially though, whenever I ask, "How did you meet your spouse? How did that happen?" And usually the story kind of goes, "We just bumped into each other and I couldn't stop thinking about her or him." And things kind of go that way and you ask, how'd that happen? It just happened this way. Some people, it happened in a little park somewhere. They ran across some people. It happened literally in a parking lot talking to one another and say, "Hey, you want to grab lunch?" Some people, it's high school sweetheart and you've been talking for a while. Or some person would go to a vacation and then a friend nudges him or her and says, what about him? And you go, psh, not him, he's too whatever. And then 4 years later, you're in Naples together telling me the story. So quite often the reality is life just comes at you and it kind of unfolds in a way that as you're looking back in life, I don't have much to look at, but many of you have many decades to look at, and you look at your life unfolding in a way that you can see a large picture. But if you look at all the little details, quite often we miss the large picture. And so often we look at narrative in a very specific sense, and we forget there is a stream of thought that is moving through the book of Genesis. Genesis story is not just story of what happened, but it has an intention. There is a writer who's writing with an intent to unfold and display something, tell you something about God, something about who you are, and something you're to expect of the future, and how we're to live in the midst of that life that we're living. Book of Genesis has so many themes that's interwoven that actually climaxes, first place I think it climaxes is when Abraham is about to offer up Isaac. That is one of the major climaxes. And the later climax is actually the life of Jacob. Jacob's life, as all of the patriarchs prior to him, Abraham and Isaac, is actually a model for Israelites. It actually copies all the things that Israelites are going through and what they're to do and accomplish. All the promises that's given to them is a promise that's given to Israelites. It kind of comes to them. And Moses here is trying to show that. Moses is saying, this is why you're going to the promised land. This is why God has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And why we are about to enter into the Canaan, the promised land, why it belongs to you, why there is legitimacy to you to go in and conquer that land. All of this, in book of Genesis, actually all the way to Deuteronomy, is to show Israelites as they're about to enter into the land, why and how they're to live before God in the land that which God has promised to them. But what's interesting is, as you can see, as we have looked at a little bit, the life of Abraham was really an Exodus event, right? Out of the end of Ur of Chaldeans, he brought Abraham out and brought him to the promised land. In the same pattern, the Israelites are now being brought out in the Exodus event. And the question is, how did they get there? Of course, Jacob is the one that ends up there, but his life story is very, very impactful. There is a lot of events in Jacob's life. I'm actually very curious about Isaac's life, but there's only like two chapters really about his life. But Jacob's life is just unpacking. You know, there are 50 chapters. His story begins in literally halfway, all the way to the end. Joseph's narrative is really an extension of Jacob's narrative. That Joseph becomes a 0.5 patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. But one thing we do want us to see here is that God is unfolding his kingdom plan in book of Genesis that ultimately is realized in coming of Christ, the Messiah, who established the true kingdom. It had a little climax when David became the king and brought that kingdom, but it has found its ultimate climax not actually in the first coming, but on the second coming of Christ, when all the promises that was given in Eden is fulfilled in the end of Revelation. I'm trying to bring the entirety of the scripture together for us to have a picture of the large work that God is doing in humanity. Human history from beginning till the end is God's story of unfolding of what he has what he has designed to do and how he has fulfilled it and how he has brought it to its consummation and fulfillment of it. And this story here fits into the category here as a God's kingdom building. That God is building a kingdom, and with that kingdom, there are two requirements, as we have already looked at previously. First one is that there is a need of land. Of course, the land is the promised land, the land of Canaan. It's not because the land of Canaan is so beautiful, such a fertile land to live in. It's actually not one of the best places to live. It's not really friendly for agriculture. It's not. There is no real river that can really flood the land and bring nourishment that you can grow. It's not a perfect land for such thing. But it has to always rely on the rain that God promised to bring to them. But God has given this land as a promised land to Israelites, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Israelites. And that is the land that Jacob has received as a blessing. The second thing that they need to be established is that there is a need of a seed, need of a holy seed, need of a people, need of the seed, the one seed that's been promised actually in Genesis chapter 3 to woman, and says that there will be a seed who will crush the head of the serpent. And that seed is what these patriarchs are waiting for. Abraham's life has been about the son. When will I have a child, have a son? That's been a great battle in his life with Hagar and having Ishmael. And again, it repeats itself in Isaac's life with two of his sons, which is Esau and Jacob. And of course, God chooses one over the other. And that choice of one over the other is a conflict that's in the scriptures over and over and over again. That distinction between the two. Now, why two? Why two? Because there are only two ways. There's only two types of people in the scriptures. Either you're with God and for God, you're against God, and you're not with God. And the question here is this: will Jacob bring a holy seed? Will Jacob able to, he is now promised a land, will Jacob have a holy generation after him? Will he have children who's worthy of this blessing? That's the really question here. So we looked at in chapter 26, verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, Basemath, and the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now we had this question before, didn't we? About marrying a Canaanite woman. That question came when Isaac was still a young man, unmarried bachelor. The question came for Abraham as well. And Abraham had that very concern, didn't he? That he told his servant that I do not want you to find a woman from this land, but I want you to go back to Haran and find a wife for my son from my kinsman. A holy seed. A holy woman. I want you to get her. The same issue going on here, because the older son, who's been given up his birthright, who's been rejected from the blessings of God now, has married a wrong woman, not a holy woman, but daughters of men. You see, this theme actually comes in Genesis chapter 5, doesn't it? That the sons of God married daughters of men. There are many commentators who look at chapter 5, first four verses or so, and says it was an angel. There's a lot of good reasons why they would claim that, but I think precisely for the reasons here, that it makes only sense if that concept of the sons of God marrying daughters of men becoming a curse of a sort, a sort that brings evil in the world, is actually being recycled over and over and over, and that's a major thing that's going through here. And what made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah is that their son, one of their sons, married a wrong woman. Well, actually, two of them. Now, here's the thing. It says, made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Hebrew actually say bitterness of the spirit. So, bitter spirit. Or, I like to think of a sigh. Because ruach, it can be as breath, right? It's more of a bitter sigh. Something that burdens them through at night. Something that keeps them up at night and say, oh, why did he have to do that? So there are three things that Esau does wrong. The first thing is giving up of the birthright, marrying a wrong woman, and precisely for those two reasons, he was unable to receive the blessing, but passed that blessing to Jacob. And Jacob obviously received that blessing. And then here, the life unfolds. There are two sides, two layers to this narrative here. That there is a large arching narrative here, large arc of the narrative here, that it's about the marriage. Will Jacob be different than Esau and find the rightful woman? That's the real narrative here. That's the major layer. That's the large picture. Will Jacob go and find a right woman or a right woman? Will she come and find Jacob? I don't know how it works out. But one or the other. Will he get married with the proper girl? That's the big layer of the story. And the minute layer in which why Isaac is sent on a mission to find the right woman is because he has a conflict with his brother. Quite often life works that way, doesn't it? Life works where you had other issues that you tend to resolve and say, I want to leave the state and go to a different state. And then there you find a calling in your life. There your life is settled. And there you realize, I was meant to be here. Have you ever felt that before? I was meant to be here, even though the reason I came here, how I got here, was all just jumble and mess. But when you're here, you realize, oh, God has brought me here. Have you ever felt that way before? That's how I got down here. I was like, oh, what? The committee came up and said, hey, there's an internship opportunity. You want to go down there? I was like, oh, when? In 2 months? I was like, oh, okay. I didn't know. It just happened. And I was like, okay. And I came down here and I'm having a great time. There are two layers. There's a major layer of for Jacob going and finding a woman that's rightful and suitable helper for him. But all of these details and minute things, all the mess of life is still there. Doesn't it teach us something about life as a whole? It's okay to have a messy life. It's okay if you feel like, oh, I'm in quagmire or something, I'm stuck here, or you're just... There is a sense of decision making that becomes difficult because all the mess and all the narrow views we have of life and things that come at us and against us and all of those things. But if you just pause for a moment and realize that God is indeed sovereign, and indeed what man has meant for evil, God has truly meant for good. Even though you don't understand the future, even though you have absolutely no idea what good this would bring. Maybe your child married a wrong man. Maybe he walked away from the faith. Maybe there's bankruptcy or things of financial difficulties. Maybe there's so many other issues that may come and go. But in the midst of it, we can at least say one thing. There are two layers to this story. To the story that God is writing in your life. His story that he's writing in your life. There are two layers. The mess you're in, the more and more you focus on the mess you're in, the pain you're in, the anguish you're in, you don't realize, the grace of God that is at work in your life. I think it's profound. Jacob's narrative is profound because of that. You know what kind of mess of a man he is? He's a deceiver at best. His life is just a big mess. You will see it. Hopefully I get to finish it, I hope. But Jacob's narrative is so fun because he's such a messy man. I relate to Jacob because I am an idiot just like he is. And you realize, even this idiot God can use, maybe God can use me. There's a certain sense that there are two layers, really. And I hope we can see, look up, and don't focus on the layer we're in right now, operating in this temporal world. But look up and see the mighty hand of God that is at work. The detail layer is this, that Esau is now hating Jacob, verse 41, because of the blessing with which his father has blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the day of mourning of my father approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. There is a brotherly love here, isn't it? Have you ever heard this before? I'm going to kill my own brother? It happened in Genesis, pretty early in the story, that Cain killing his brother Abel. That animosity between the brothers, animosity in the kinsmen, it's actually a theme that runs through. That we are all humanity as a whole, but there is a certain sense of animosity between the people of God and the people of Satan. There is a certain sense of tension that's presented here, and Esau is really angry and he's ready to kill his own brother. This is not just I want to kill him. No, I shouldn't kill him. He's not going through that kind of emotion. He's deliberately planning that once Isaac passes away, I have a sword ready. And Rebecca, her mother, by the providence of God, hears of this, and she has a plan. She calls her favorite son. There's a problem of favoritism that goes on here as well, that is actually throughout entirety of the scripture. You can see that in Jacob's life as he shows favoritism to Joseph, and how that evil brings about greater evil, that lower layer, but God is on the upper layer bringing about good. And the fact is, here, Rebecca's favoritism, God uses Rebecca's, how should I say, craftiness, God uses to bring about his good. It's quite fascinating every time I read these stories, that these men are not morally right people. I hope you understand that. Hope by the time we get here, you realize, man, these people are real people. Abraham is a real person, real sinner, just like you and I. And in their mess of their choices, God somehow uses all this for glory. And here Rebecca is a pretty smart woman, but she is a scheming woman. And I think Jacob learned all that scheming from her. See, man cannot beat woman at all, you know what I mean? So it ain't gonna happen. But she is a scheming one, and she schemes and says to Jacob, I have a plan. Your brother is about to kill you, but I have a plan. I want you to go and run away. And then, when time is right, I'll call you back. I want you to think about Jacob for a moment here. Jacob is a man who is living in tents, a very simple man, a very quiet man, it says. He's not a strong man who's ready to go and fight. He becomes that in some nature in the future. He becomes a little bit stronger and more firmer and more stronger as God is working through his life. But right here at this time, he's been a mama's boy. Now, he's much older. Now, last time we looked at the passage, I made it almost like a teenager. But one of the members pointed out to me that some of the commentators say when Jacob took the blessing, he was probably in his 70s. I looked it up. There's certain variants of 50 to 70s math these theologians are trying to do, which is actually not really a Hebrew way of thinking. Hebrew way or pre-scientific way of thinking, the numbers are not the way we perceive in modern time. We perceive numbers as facts and truth, a data we analyze, and the numbers cannot lie. We think that way, we talk that way. But that's not how Jews believe in it. The numbers symbolize things. 12 meant things, and 10 meant things, 7 meant things, 3 meant things. There's a certain symbolic nature to the way they understood numbers. It was not merely a data. Even time and space were not measured in that way. You see, for us, we measure time. For them, they marked time. Those are two very different concepts of looking at the world. Let me give another example. We look at life as about life, right? Until you die. And then we say, well, you're living fullness of your life in your 20s, and then you just downhill from there. That's how we kind of perceive it. And then you expire. You're like, oh, done. The way Hebrew view it is actually you're dying from the beginning. For them, God is the ultimate life, and everything else is death. So they look at life in a spectrum of death. The clean and unclean beasts, it's all about death and how they bring about, how they symbolize that. You see, the perception is so different. For us, north is up. For them, east is up, if you look at their maps. So everything is not same the way we perceive it. And here, and the way I want us to really look at this text is this, that Jacob is truly afraid of his life. And he is given a mission from his mother and father later to go and find a woman. So there is two reasons. This is point two, I forgot to point it out. There's two reasons for Jacob and his readiness to go. For two reasons, should I say, for Isaac and Rebecca for sending him forth. That is, the father's rationale is you need to find a woman, which is very, very important. It's less important today, less people are getting married, less people are forming a union between a man and a woman. We kind of disregard marriage as a whole, as a culture these days. But there is a certain weightiness to marriage here that is hard for us to conceive. But it is really a matter of life and death. It's really a matter of blessing or not, or curse. So for him to, for Isaac to send him, is the bitterness of the spirit they want to get rid of, and they want to find the hope and joy in the marriage that his, their second son is to have. That is the big reason. But for Jacob, it's simply this, he's just running away from his brother. He's running for his dear life. I don't know if you ever felt like your life was threatened. But it is a fear that's on a different scale. I mean, we are afraid of corona, but when you have a gun pointed at you, it's just a different way of thinking about things. I had a number of times where a gun was pointed at me, and the only thought I can have is, shoot. Is this it? There's a certain sense of fear and threat that comes against us, and here Jacob is really feeling the life threatening fear. And you can see that realized in the next chapter as he's having a dream, and in the night that he has a dream. And please understand what's going on there, because the light doesn't dawn for him until he returns back from Haran, when he wrestles with the angel and the sun dawns. That's how long his night has been. And his journey begins here with this terrifying fear of death that's encroaching upon him. And he realizes what he has done. And he's ready to bounce. So there's two reasons that's at work. There's two layers that's at work. That there is this mess of life, but God's sovereign plan unfolding. There's two reasons for his departure. First is because for the marriage, for the sake of God is sending, or for God is sending him to find, or Isaac and Rebecca is sending him to find a wife. For Jacob's part is he's terrified of life. He's terrified. Absolutely terrified. Now Rebecca, as a scheming woman, she tells Isaac, I cannot handle this anymore. What good will my life be if my son, my favorite son, if Jacob marries a wrong woman? And of course, Isaac doesn't know anything about all the craziness that's going on. He doesn't know the plan Esau has of killing his own brother. Like many of fathers doesn't know anything, and he's one of them. Doesn't know what's going on. He goes, oh, really? Okay, honey, I'll tell him. I'll send him off with some servants, and he'll find a good wife, and he'll come back. It kind of unfolds that way. But God uses that as prophetically proclaim to him something very profound. He says in verse 1, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And then he says in verse 3, very profound, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. The word God Almighty here is very, very sensitive word. It's El Shaddai. It's Almighty God that Abraham spoke once before. It is this blessing that God has given to Abraham, what Isaac is saying, is now it's transferred to you. The blessing that God has given to Abraham has been given to me. Now I'm going to transfer it to you as you go and find a wife. God's blessing is with you. For a man who's terrified even of his life, this blessing is given to him. For a man who's very weak and frail, this blessing, this promise is given to him, that the Almighty God, El Shaddai, will bless you and be with you and protect you and make you fruitful and multiply. Not because you are good, not because you're strong, but because of the promise that he has given to Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and now to you. It is a profound promise, isn't it? I think so. It is a profound promise because you have seen so far of Jacob's life that he does not deserve such blessing at all. Though this text about Jacob makes him almost sound like a good man. There is a sense of, we looked at two or three weeks ago when we looked at the passage about how he describes Esau as a man who's hunting and here and describes Jacob as a perfect man. He uses that word in a way to describe that there's a contrast between the two, that there one is a hunter like Nimrod, a wicked man, and here is a Jacob who's a quiet and a perfect man. There is that language that's used there. But there is a sense we can see the deceptive nature, the sinful nature, the selfish nature, self-preserving nature, even running through here as he's running away from his own brother rather than staying with his family. And actually, here is the problem. He's going to leave the promised land that Isaac was forbidden to leave. The big struggle here as Isaac is sending Jacob is this is actually a forbidden act. For a king, for a man who is to become a next heir of this land, to depart from it, to leave and get out from it. That God even forbid Isaac from going down to Egypt in the earlier passage. He's not really supposed to leave the land of Canaan. What Isaac really should have done if he wanted to find a woman for him was to send a servant to find the woman and bring her there. You see, that's how it should have been done. But in midst of all this mess, in midst of Rebecca scheming, what's really happening is not something that's not supposed to happen. And Jacob now runs away in fear, and he's ready to go. And he says in verse 5, "Thus Isaac sent Jacob away." He's cast out, may I put it, from the promised land. He's cast away from what the blessings are holding, where the blessings are supposed to be for him. So the rest of Jacob's story here, until he's returned back to the promised land, is a dark night. Just like in the story of in the book of John, when Jesus is dying, that is the nighttime, and the sun comes up actually when Jesus is making the fish for his disciples. This is the dawn of the day. An entire period between his death on the cross and until he speaks to Peter and says, "Do you love me?" Until that point on, it was entirety of the John's narrative is darkness and nighttime. And it's a reality that's occurring here, is here till his exodus out of Haran, back into land of Israel, land of Canaan, that he is now exiled out of the promises of God. And yet, what's profound? And yet, what's really profound is this: El Shaddai will bless you and be with you. Not in the land of promise, the land where you're exiled. You see what's happening here? That as Jacob is going on a road, because what you find right after Jacob leaves, Esau doesn't leave. Esau stays home, and he goes, "Wait a second, my parents are upset that I got married to these women and he wants to go find them. Oh shoot, maybe, you know, this is why I didn't receive the blessing." He kind of tries to remedy his problems and he goes to Ishmael and says, "Hey, give me one of your daughters. I want to marry her. Maybe they will resolve the issue of my blessing. Maybe they will fix my problems." But for Jacob, God's calling in his life was not to remain there and bring that woman to him, but actually for him to go and suffer in the wilderness. See how it's unfolding here? That there are two roads here that's presented. It's an easy road to remain in the place of blessing, or the other road where you know it's going to be a place of suffering. You're outside of the promised land. You're going into somewhere else with no friends, with nobody else. You're going there by yourself, and you find later that he doesn't even have a place to rest his head. That he picks up a stone to place his head upon to sleep. It's the beginning of his suffering. And Jacob knew so well that is what's ahead of him. It's not a road that many would like to walk. But Jacob understood, this is where I need to go at this moment. I know the narrative is unfolding in a way that stands outside of his control. And it is true. But there is a sense Jacob's story is showing us, teaching us, and allowing us to see is this, that Jacob was thrown into a harder road. He is thrown into not a road that many would like to travel. Jacob's life here is actually, it would look like from the outside world, he's going downhill from here, not an uphill. And you will see in the rest of the story, he just goes downhill and downhill and downhill and downhill. Now why and how does this apply to us today? You can see there's two things going on here. There are two people that's at work and two reasons. And the way it's unfolding here, it seems there are two distinct people and two different choices that each one is making. There's a one who would like to stay in the comfort of his life, to do what is easy and comes easy. For a soup, he sold his birthright. And he is ready to just live that easy life and find a woman here. Right next door, it says, Ishmael, can I get one of your daughters? There is another man, you can see on the outcome of it all, right? The process, you see the two layers. The process seems like, oh, you know, he had no choice and he was threatened and he's running away in fear. That's all very true. But he had to choose and he was sent to the that road that is less traveled. The road that is marked actually with a great suffering. And the rest of the story is really a question of this. Will Joseph come back alive? Will Joseph have seed and come back to his land to establish the kingdom that God has promised to him? Both of those things are thrown out from him. And now he will be coming back later in the narrative. The journey back is not easy. As he battles his own blood and kinsmen. How does this apply to us? It is a real question that I struggle with this as I was trying to prepare this sermon was this. Will you walk the road that's less traveled? Or will you be like Esau and choose what is near and immediate and here? It's a real question that I'm asking because it's a real question many people are asking today. Maybe not in America as much, but I had many privileges of meeting many men who are suffering greatly for the kingdom of God. I remember when I went to Zanzibar, which is an island next to Tanzania, it's filled with Muslims, and I get to see these men, their churches are being burned down, stones as they're trying to build a church, literally people, they put a brick or two, and the next week they come back, and in the middle of the night people took away bricks from their church buildings. While we were preaching, people were throwing rocks at us, spitting at us, threatening us. And it's supposed to be a tourist area. I remember a brother who told me about his friend who was Muslim and was converted. And his parents told him, I want you to go to Pakistan. That's where I want you to go. And he knew what that meant. Because what happened is if you're Christian in a place like that, if their child or son or children becomes Christian, what they do is they send back to Pakistan or a place of that nature, and they have them killed on the other side. They'd rather have their son killed than to have him become a Christian. That's the life they live. And you know what? He went and died. Chose to die. And I thought, why can't he just run away? He says, how can a son leave his family? He had no option in his mind to go and die. He knew fully well what's ahead of him. And he chose that road. And I came back. I remember sitting, we're riding on the back of the truck, and I was riding back, and I just thought, that is crazy. A young man in his 20s, once he came to know the Lord, he chose to die. For what? It's a road less traveled, isn't it? He's ready to suffer. And I met many of them. This is one story that I was so blessed to see these great men and women who is willing to suffer. Willing to lay down their lives. And I come to States. I'm sorry, but we're a bunch of wimpy Christians. Oh, we heard that they're yelling at me. Oh no, they're going to take away tax rights. Like, until they put a gun in your face. Until they do that, there's nothing we can complain about. The real question to you this evening that I think the scripture is presenting to us is, are you willing to go to the edge for the cross? You see, a lot of times I come to realize this, that so often the Reformed churches, when I speak like this, people are like, what about grace of God? What about grace of God? What about grace of God? It is true that there is grace of God. But shouldn't that grace that abounds, that grace that over, that superabounds even when our sin abounds, that grace abounds more, should that not go over our fear and timidity? Should that not bring us to choose a road that is marked with suffering? Should we not pick up our cross and follow after Him? Should we not do that? Because your Savior lived a life that's marked with pain and anguish and humiliation and eventually a death on the cross. That your Savior died that way. On a road that no one else even dared or even could walk on. He alone could walk that road. He alone could go that cross. He alone would die a death of a lamb. And He died for you and I. And more profoundly, He rose again. He walked on that road. That He's the first of the resurrection. He made that way. And this is how I envision it. He's looking back to you and says, come. He made the way through and He went through the other side and He says, now you come over here. What's profound is He doesn't just say, you come over here. No, He pours out His Spirit. He pours out His power upon you and He anoints you with that Spirit. And He says, now you are empowered. Come to Me. I've given you power to overcome sin. I've given you power to overcome death. I've given you power. Why are you afraid? Why are you timid? Come. Suffer for My sake. The fellowship of His sufferings. It says, come. Because My grace is sufficient for you. Greatest mark of God's work in a man's life, I think, is simply that. It's not that He's not afraid. He's afraid. It's not that He's so bold and strong. No, He is weak and tired and weary. He is. But there is something supernatural in His heart that says, but I can't. That a man may point a gun at you and a little girl will say, I'm afraid, please don't kill me, but I cannot deny Christ. And will be shot 7 times to die in a puddle of her own blood. Those are people who are filled with the grace of God. That you're afraid. But God enables you to go and suffer till the end. Now I'm telling you a very gory story and terrible story that's going on in the world. But these are truths. These are things that's going on in the world today that many are walking on. And church, my challenge to you, and I think the challenge from the scripture is simply this. Will you walk this walk? As the grace of God empowers you, as the risen Christ is calling you, that He is saying, there is greater glory when you suffer for My sake. And Paul will say, oh yeah, I'm ready to go and die for this Christ. I'm not saying you need to go and get shot. Not saying you need to go and find suffering for you. I'm not saying go and jump in front of a car. That's not what I'm saying, right? But there is a sense of a challenge that the scripture is presenting to you that Jacob is choosing here. That as God is leading him. Now he may be very messy in the midst of all that process. You didn't choose to suffer. And you didn't choose that you wanted what's the best for your children and your family. That's great. I'm not saying go and find suffering just for the sake of suffering. But in the midst of that suffering, know this. And be comforted by this, please. Be comforted by this, church. That God is saying, you are suffering and that is good for you because I'm suffering with you. The Almighty is with you. El Shaddai is with you in the midst of your suffering and He's blessing you, empowering you, strengthening you, giving you wisdom in the midst of your suffering. He's saying, suffer, but suffer well. And He is the one who's suffering with you in the midst of your suffering. You're not going to see all this plan unfolding. Jacob is not seeing all this at all. And we're not smart enough. But in the midst of it, know this. Suffer well. Willing to suffer for Christ. Knowing that He is unfolding His plan. But more importantly, the suffering servant is by your side. Suffering with you, empowering you and strengthening you each day.
the church. Walk that road marked with suffering. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening. We thank you for you're an awesome God who is at work in midst of our suffering, in midst of our pain and anguish, in midst of all the mess of life. I wish, Lord, we wish our life was tidy, but it's not. But Lord, it's okay because you're in control. It's okay because you are fully in control and you're using all of these things truly for your glory and for the good of your people. And we rejoice even in midst of our suffering. We ask that you would empower us, that you strengthen us, give us courage, give us boldness, give us wisdom. But Lord, more than anything, give us the spirit of risen Christ, that we may live well and walk well for your glory. And Lord, as we bring our offerings before you, as a sign and token of this hope that we have in Christ, that in midst of our suffering, you are the one who gives us all the blessings we ever need and we have, that we are already the blessed ones, because you are with us. Lord, won't you use these offering that we bring to you for your glory, that you may be used to bring those who are suffering, bring them comfort, and bring them to Christ. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for who you are, oh Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is My Faith Looks Upon Thee, which is